Amen. Morning, church. Go ahead and grab your Bible, turn to Ephesians 4. We're going to be looking at verses 7 to 13. If you're using one of the black hardback Bibles in the pocket in front of you, that's on page 977. If you don't know me, my name is Ryan Ferguson. I'm one of the pastors here. My role is not typically to preach, but today I am pinch preaching. So we're going to jump into God's Word together and see what the Spirit does. I've been thinking a lot about preaching this week and in the weeks leading up, prepping for today. And I've thought of two things about preaching, especially if you're new here or have just been visiting for a while. I want to say two things about preaching. First, preaching is scary. If you're up here, and I mean that, like if you're up here declaring God's Word to people, it really is a scary thing, a fearful thing in a good way. So if you're here, we want you to know that's kind of the posture that those of us who preach approach this moment. This is God's Word, and it's a very sobering thing for us to do. And another way, I've been thinking that preaching is kind of weird. In a sense, if you think about it, every week we gather here in this room and sit for 45 minutes and listen to someone monologue about what God's Word says. It's a big exercise of faith. We actually believe that this book is supernatural. We believe that as we get in here, the Spirit's going to open up our eyes to see something that's very important about who Jesus is and who we are. We believe that this message, though 2,000 years old, can actually influence us today. That God can use one fallen human being to speak His perfect word to other fallen human beings. So every Sunday when we gather, this is a big exercise in humility and faith. So as the guy who is still a bit nervous about preaching, who's going to declare God's word, I'd love to ask God for help. And I bet since you have to listen to me, you want to pray and ask for help too. So let's all pray together one more time. God, I mean it. Help me out, please. Help me to say things that are consistent with what you wrote to us here so I can serve the people that I love the most in the world, the people at this church. So let words come out of my mouth that you're giving me, not stuff that I'm making up. I pray this in your name. Amen. Remember as we look at this passage that it has to fit into the whole. As a church, we come in here each week and take little bite-sized sections of this letter, but it always fits into the letter as a whole. It's not a standalone moment. So what I want us to do so that we're as caught up as we can be is I want to give you a chapter-by-chapter summary of Ephesians in only four sentences. So here we go. Chapter 1 of Ephesians. God targets people with His overwhelming love and adopts them in Jesus to show His greatness. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, God makes dead sinners alive and brings people who should be divided to be unified in Jesus. Chapter 3, God reveals the mystery that both Jews and Gentiles are one in Jesus and that we need His strength to comprehend the love in Jesus He gives us. And then chapter 4, 1 through 6, gets its own sentence. God desires His people to eagerly and intensely maintain the unity that God created for us in Jesus. And now we're going to pick up in Ephesians 4, 7 to 13. So what I want you to do is to read this on your own. Just right where you're sitting, quietly. Read through it once. When you're done, look up here, and we'll keep moving forward, but ask God to let you understand what He has to say here. All right, I'm starting to get some faces. We there? All right, I'm going to read it one more time, and I want you to look up at the screen as I read through it, and I want you to see if you can figure out who the primary character or the primary actor is in this text. So let me read it one more time as you follow along up on the screens. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when Jesus ascended on high, Jesus led a host of captives, and Jesus gave gifts to men. And saying Jesus ascended, what does it mean but that Jesus had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? Jesus who descended is the Jesus who also ascended far above all the heavens, that Jesus might fill all things. And Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I know there's a lot going on in there. There's some pretty interesting language. We've got ascending and descending and a whole bunch of different roles. But who's the primary character in the text? Good. Let's try it one more time, make sure we all know. Who's the primary character in the text? Jesus. He's all over the place. I took the liberty of changing all the pronouns that refer to Jesus to Jesus so that we can see that the text is about Jesus. So whatever else we say for the rest of this time that we're together, if we don't bring that back to who Jesus is and what he did, what he's doing in the text, then we're going to miss the point. If we get lost in the language and we don't figure out what Jesus is doing, we're going to miss the point. So that's kind of our goal here. Our discussion is going to revolve around Jesus and what he's doing and what that means. So let me give you kind of a roadmap where we're going to work through this text. We're going to look at verse 7 and see what Jesus is doing there. Then we're going to look at a picture of Jesus in verses 8 through 10. And then we're going to come to 11 and 13 and figure out what Jesus is doing there. So as we read through that text, what was Jesus doing? What was that? Okay. He said it uses the same word two times. Giving. Who said? Somebody said giving over here. Giving. Jesus is giving. That's all he's doing. It's not theologically crazy. It's not hard to understand. We understand the idea of giving. Jesus is giving. You see it in verses 8 and 11. So in verse 7, we're going to look at the first recipient of a gift, see what Jesus gave them, and what difference it makes. All right? So recipient number 1 in verse 7. If you remember last week, Peter walked through that idea that we're one body, that we have to intensely maintain the unity that God created. Paul emphasizes that by using this language over and over and over. One body, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Father of all. Now, I want you to notice right at the beginning of verse 7 how it kind of switches this week. You have this overarching unity that's so important, but then in verse 7, we get to see that within that is great diversity. And this is how the text reads, "But grace was given to each one of you according to the measure of Christ's gift." Jesus is giving in this passage, and here Jesus is giving something to individual believers. Within that unity, Jesus is gifting each believer. So what do we get? What is the gift that Jesus is giving? We receive exactly what Brian Gilbert just prayed for. We receive grace. Grace is kind of a culturally accepted churchy word. It's used a lot. Any good southern home before dinner on Sunday afternoon, they're going to say grace. If someone is a good dancer, they could be described as being graceful, full of grace. If you look in culture, music, labels, recordings, there are people who probably have no idea, don't believe at all in God, but could sing every word of the song Amazing Grace. So I hope that since grace is primarily a word derived from the Scriptures, that we know what it means. Who wants to get a gift when they don't know what it is? That's a pretty awkward Christmas morning when you open the box and look at it and go, "Oh, thanks for this thing. That's cool." So I want to make sure that we understand what grace is. So let's see how Paul uses that same word when he's talking about himself earlier in this letter. Ephesians 3, 7 to 8, Paul talks about this grace that we're gifted two times. He says this, "Of this gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul's speaking in real similar language here, isn't he? Talking about grace, talking about receiving a gift. And it seems here that God's gift to Paul was the ability to preach. Paul needed help in order to be able to preach. God gifted him so he could do it. So grace for Paul is this energizing power to live out what God created him to do. God called and made Paul to preach, but in order to do that, he had to be gifted by God with the fuel to be able to do it. Now, if it's true that later on in chapter 4, Jesus is gifting every one of you in here who follow him with the grace you need to do what he's created you to do, think of what that means. Think of the power of that. You are not powerless. You're powerful. This grace in the text is even custom fit. And what I mean by that is if you look back at Ephesians 4, 7, but grace was given to each one of you according to the measure of Christ's gift. Our grace gifting from Jesus is just what we need to accomplish what he called us to do. It's to the measure or the volume of what we need. Jesus gives you what you need, and he gives me what I need. We're created different. We're called to different tasks, yet the fuel is the same, this energizing grace gift that Jesus gives us. Paul was called to preach. I'm called to pastor. I'm called to be a dad, a husband, and many of you share some of these things. You're called to be moms and dads, husbands, wives, accountants, artists, graphic designers, construction workers. Some of us are created to be people who can talk to anybody at any moment. Some of us are created to be quiet people who are very thoughtful and give the right word at the right moment. Wherever you fit into this spectrum, this variety that God has created and unified in one church, wherever you are, whatever it is you do, Jesus has gifted you the exact amount of grace you need to do what he's called you to do today. I love that we're so different within a unified body. I am very quick as a person, and those who know me well will verify, I'm very quick to always believe that my way is the best. Thank you, Alan. Alan threw me an amen. We got to fight that. We've got to appreciate how God has called us and enabled us to do different things. The differences just in this room are overwhelming. The beauty of diversity of gifting in this passage is that flows right out of unity. The idea of Jesus gifting each one of us is by no means divisive. A Welsh pastor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who lived up until the early 1980s, wrote this about this section. There is always a danger of our conceiving of unity in terms of uniformity. Our tendency is to think of unity as consisting of a number of things which are absolutely identical in every single respect, with no difference at all, such as a sheet of postage stamps. But the Apostle Paul is at pains to show us that this is not true unity, but a dull, drab uniformity. Unity, he shows, is much bigger than that, a much grander thing. Any conception of unity which equates it with uniformity detracts from the essential greatness of it. In other words, unity is not mechanical. It does not mean sameness. The Apostle Paul discountenances. He gets rid of this notion and shows that unity is something living and vital, something which is almost staggering in its variety. This indeed is the very special and most glorious aspect of spiritual unity. Do you guys remember the original recipients of this letter? We've talked about it. Jews and Gentiles put together into one church, a big group of socially, economically, ethnically, racially diverse misfits that are all lumped together in one place and are unified together while being so different. That is an amazing gift of God's grace. As Kent Hughes writes, the message of this verse is that all of us, no exceptions, have a serving grace which has been given to us by Christ in perfect measure. We all have a special part to perform. God's called you to be here in this body, and He has gifted you to do what He's called you to do with all the grace that you need. So that's recipient number one, individual believers, and they received grace. Now, I want us to take this next section, verse 8 through 10, and work through it, and we're going to actually have to work a little bit, so please hang in here with me as we jump around between ascending and descending and what that means. So I want us to just read the next couple of sentences again so our minds move from recipient to a picture of a gift-giving Jesus. Paul says this, the Spirit has Paul write, therefore it says, when Paul uses that little phrase right there, he's now indicating, hey, I'm quoting something else. I'm quoting from the Scriptures. And then he quotes this, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That's the quote. Now, he has this parenthetical comment about what he just quoted. He says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. What in the world is he talking about here? Let's give it a whirl and see if we can figure it out. I think what Paul's doing is he's attempting to give us a picture of Jesus by comparing Jesus, the primary actor, the primary figure in Ephesians 4, to the primary actor, the primary figure in Psalm 68. That's where he's quoting from, in Psalm 68. So Paul is reaching back to the Old Testament to show us a comparison to maybe flesh out what this gift-giving Jesus looks like. And so I want us to see three parallels between Jesus giving gifts in Ephesians 4 and the primary figure who is God in Psalm 68, what he's doing there. And the three parallels, I hope, will build a bigger, brighter picture of who Jesus is. So let's look at parallel number one. Parallel number one. Just as God is in the midst of the battle in Psalm 68, Jesus entered into the midst of the battle through the incarnation. Now, I already know I just made a gigantic leap without giving you a lot of information. In Psalm 68, we see God pictured leading an army. He's in battle. He's defeating an army. He's received spoils. He's returning to Mount Sinai, and he's going to go up Mount Sinai, and he's going to take residence there. That's the action that's happening. And when it describes God in Psalm 68, the language that's used is Paul is in the psalm, it says God is going before his people. He's marching through the wilderness. He's among the chariots. God's right there in the midst of the chaos of life in this poem in Psalm 68. In a similar way, Paul is saying that Jesus descended in the incarnation and came right into the midst of the chaos of human life. He was right here. God came down into this battle in Psalm 68. Jesus came right down into our world. Incarnation is just a word that we use to describe how God literally became man. 100% God, 100% man. We celebrate that at Christmas. All of those Christmas songs that talk about that, we really believe that. It's imperative for our faith that that reality is true, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he was the God-man. And so Paul is helping us to see the power of this Jesus, that he was an incarnated God. The gift giver is one who had been incarnated. Parallel number two. Just as God in Psalm 68 ascended in victory over his enemies, Jesus ascended beyond the heavens to fill everything. God ascends up into Mount Sinai in victory with his army, and he took up residence there. Jesus, after his death and resurrection, ascended back to his Father in heaven and is waiting there until he comes back to get us. We see that story of the ascension in the Gospels. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, went back to his Father in a demonstration of power. So parallel number three. Just as God shared with his armies the gifts he received, Jesus gives various gifts to his people so they can serve one another. It was very normal in the culture of Psalm 68 when that was written that the victorious army, that the leader of that, when he received spoils from the people that he defeated, he would share those with his army. And we see Jesus as this gift giver, this incarnated, powerful gift giver, mimicking that he has received all the spoil, if you will. He has everything to give away, and he's individually grace gifting all of us to do what he's called us to do. Paul is painting a picture of Jesus as a powerful, conquering, empowering gift giver. These two events that Paul highlights, the incarnation and ascension, are really the bookends of the life of Jesus here on earth. He was incarnated. He became a man. He was real. He was really born into time. And he really went back to his Father. And right in the midst of those bookends is the greatest display of God's love for us in the cross. For Jesus to die on the cross, he had to be made human. He had to be incarnated. He defeated death and resurrected and went back to his Father, demonstrating that he has destroyed the power of death and sin. Those two events are huge for us to remember. Jesus continues his generosity by gifting us his people. Kent Hughes again helps us by summing up this section this way. Paul is simply borrowing the imagery of Psalm 68 and applying it to Christ's incarnation and ascension. The fact that he ascended implies that he descended in the incarnation and then went even further down in his death, actually becoming sin for us. But then he burst up in exaltation, so that now he fills the whole universe as the conquering king and joyously lavishes gifts upon his children. He bestows abundant gifts to his church and gives his people power to fulfill their gifts. That's the picture of the gift-giving Jesus. So we've covered recipient number one and their gift. Individual believers, they receive grace. We've seen this picture of Jesus as a conquering, powerful gift giver. So now let's look at recipient number two, beginning in verse 11, and what Jesus gave them. Paul says in verse 11, "And Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, in this one, we have to work a little bit further into the text to see who the recipients are. Previously, God gifted individual believers, and now it seems as if Paul's returned to more of a looking at the unity of those believers, as we see that saints and the body of Christ are gifted. The gathered church seems to be what Paul is talking about here. God gifts the unified body with something. And the gifts that he gives here to these recipients, to the gathered church, The gifts he gives are specific people in specific roles. Specific people in specific roles. Paul mentions these people. He calls them the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Now, people who are way smarter than me have written whole books, whole sections of books, multiple articles on who these people are and what they're supposed to do. So there's kind of like two ways we could go here. I could stand up here and say a couple things and then basically quote people who are smarter than me, and hopefully you understand the quotes, or, which is what I'm actually going to do, I'm going to kind of put this into my own words, and if you have really technical questions, you can talk to Peter Hubbard afterwards, and he'll answer them all. Finally got to throw you under the bus while I'm preaching. Yes. Amen. Let's pray. I'm just going to put this in my own words, and hopefully God will help me. There are two big issues when you get to this section right here. That's what we're going to call them. There's two, well, there's probably more, but there's two big ones that I'm going to talk about. Big issue number one could be put this way. What's the deal with apostles and prophets? Like, what's the deal with those people? Are they still around? If you wanted to bottom line it, you could put it this way. Could we or should we be calling me Apostle Ryan at this point? Yeah, I could go with that. That's the question. Are these people really here? Are they really part of what God's doing in the church? People who say that these two guys aren't part of what's going on in the church now primarily defend that, again, big general terms here, primarily defend that by saying, quoting Paul's own words from earlier in Ephesians, when he describes the household of God being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the view is these guys were part of the real early beginning of the church, back when Jesus was here, specific group of people doing a specific thing at a specific time, and now we've moved on, and we have evangelists and pastors and teachers, and they are helping the church now. Again, that's really simplified, but that's kind of how we could look at it. The words themselves here, apostles and prophets, are not really crazy, hard to understand words. Apostle just means one who is sent. One who is sent. Prophet means one who has a message from God. So the question is whether or not Paul is using those words in a real technical way to emphasize this one group of people, the people who hung out with Jesus, the people that Jesus commissioned at the beginning of the church, or is he using it in a general way? And I think I would move towards the fact that he's using it in a general way. In chapter 4, we're right now talking about building up the church. We've moved from the foundation to what it means for this church to keep going and to be built up. So my elementary view of what's happening here is that there's both a formal way that you can use these words, apostle and prophet, and an informal way in which you can use the words. So Paul, the disciples, were specific apostles of Jesus who were very unique in their function. Paul may be speaking here in a more general way, using the word simply to mean those who were sent out to begin the foundation of yet another church. The same's true with prophet. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke in a specific way. They could say, "Thus says the Lord," and then quote what God told them to say. I would say that right now I'm fulfilling a prophetic role, not because God told me what to tell you guys last night when I was sitting around at the house, but because he's already said what he wants you to hear, and I am redeclaring it to you. It's a message from God, and we're receiving it this morning. Now, I am different than the guys in the Old Testament, Daniel, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all those guys. But in a general sense, a less formal way, apostles and prophets are part of building the church. To illustrate it another way, let's just take a simple modern-day word and see if this can happen. The word student. Let's define student as one who seeks to learn. There are students, formal students. If you're here and you're in college or you're in school, being a student for you has certain restrictions and requirements. If you're in college, that means you're paying tuition. You have fees. You have homework. You're being graded. You're required to attend. You're supposed to attend. So you're a student. But it's a very specific definition of student. If student is just one who seeks to learn, then many of us here are still students. Your topic might be fashion or art, music, football, baseball, CrossFit, whatever it is you're seeking to learn, but it's in a less specific, less time-constrained, less formal way. And I think that's what Paul is doing here in this text. To be an apostle of Jesus Christ or a prophet can be both a specific and time-constrained position, like the prophets in the Old Testament or the disciples in the New Testament. However, an apostle can also be one who is sent out, like David Hasafluk, one of our missionaries, who's in Albania, basically laying the foundation of the church there. So, that's big issue number one. What's the deal with apostles and prophets? Big issue number two. Does this passage teach a hierarchy in the church that you have these specific people and these specific roles, and their job is to do the rest of what Paul describes in our text today? They're up here and everybody else is down here. Quick answer to that, no. Second quick answer, you can have different roles without being superior. And now we're going to move on. Now, if I've just made this whole section about as clear as swamp water, I want to see if I can clear it up by talking through why these gifts are given. And hopefully that will help us more clearly understand who these people are and the fact that they are a gift to the church. There's, as Paul talks about these people in the text, it seems like there's this powerful progression going here. There's momentum building in every phrase. And I would say it this way, this powerful progression is leaders equip, so all saints serve, and those leaders would be part of all saints. Leaders equip, so all saints serve, building up the body, being unified and matured in the process. So that's this progression. These gifts, these specific people, and these specific roles are given so that they equip all the saints to serve, building up the body, being unified and matured in the process. So let's see this in the text. You see it right away. Jesus gave these people for the purpose of equipping. He gave them, the list goes on, for equipping the saints. These roles, whatever they look like, whatever view people want to take of them, they are by definition equippers. That's the role. That's what you do. You're looking how to invest, pour into, help, make more whole anyone that's around you. That's what these people do. Clinton Arnold, who wrote a commentary that I had to read through about 7 times just to understand what he was saying, helps us in this one part here to really see what's going on. Christ has given gifted leaders to the church not merely to do the ministry. That's really important for us to hear here. The leaders that are at this church, our primary job is not to do everything, but to equip everyone to do the work of the ministry. Christ has given gifted leaders to the church not merely to do the ministry, but to invest their time heavily in developing and preparing fellow believers to engage in ministry to the body. The model Paul presents is therefore one of mutual service in the community and not one of professionals serving a group of consumers. I think that last phrase is pretty powerful. No one has, I've not really experienced people who have a passive view of church leadership in urban South, just being here. Most people who come into North Hills have an idea of what they think about church leadership. And often it's not always the most positive view. Because church leadership has really screwed some things up and have hurt a lot of people. But I think people would love to be part of something if what leadership means is mutual service. I think people could buy into that. I think it's interesting, both in that Clinton Arnold quote, how he describes that we're not professionals serving a group of consumers. I think it's interesting in this text that in some way, Paul seems to be assuming that the gathered church desires to be equipped. So I have a role, and the leaders of this church have a role. We're supposed to equip you for the work of the ministry that God created you to do, that He grace gifted you the enabling power to do it. So I just have a simple question at this point. Do you come here? Are you participating here to be equipped to do what God's created you to do? Or are you punching your church card? And I don't mean that in a mean way. That looks different for tons of people. Again, when we say ministry, that doesn't mean your job on Sunday. That means how has God created you to be? Do you desire to be equipped to have other people pour into you and maybe change the way you view things or will do things? I hope so. Because that's that mutual service. And so much of what happens in the rest of this momentum, this text, in a sense, depends upon that interaction. As leaders do what they're called to do and equip and serve you, equip you for the work of the ministry, we then go on to these other areas, this progression. This mutual interaction leads to doing the work of the ministry. The way that's translated, that can sound really formal and kind of professional. But if you look at, again, the words in the Bible are very simple words. All it means is we're going to equip you for the task of serving. We're a big church of servants. That would be a great way for us to be known in our community. North Hills has leaders who are called to be humble servants, who are equipping servants, who are serving in the task of serving that Jesus has given them. That would be awesome. What a great way. Do you view life that way? That God has created you for a task of service? And He's created you to do it and called you to do it and enabled you with power to do it. Leaders serve by equipping people to serve. As we do that, as leaders serve and saints are equipped, something happens within the body itself. Paul uses the word building up the body of Christ. Servant leaders, equipping servants builds up the whole. This building up will definitely change the internal stability of the whole as we're built up, as we're constructed, if you will, made more whole. It'll change us. Outward expansion, inward growth, all kinds of things. As individual people are grace-gifted to serve, and all of that's happening together, our body is built up. As that happens, and everyone is built up, this only strengthens that unity that we talked about last week. This whole process of leaders being given, them equipping people, those people doing the task of the ministry, that whole interaction only brings us closer together. Paul says that God gave leaders to equip saints so that everyone is built up until we all attain to the unity of the faith. This building up leads all of us to be unified in the faith, what we actually believe. We're shored up together in what we believe, to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. Knowledge, not just up in here that I know more facts about the reality of who Jesus is, God is. I can tell you more about the Bible in just an intellectual assent. No, it's knowledge in the sense of intimate awareness. We're unified in the fact that we all know Jesus more. We know Jesus better. We know Him more intimately. He's more connected to real life. And we get to do all of that together. The point of all of this, the gifts, the equipping, the serving, the building up, the unifying, is so that the church as a whole reaches maturity on a cosmic level. We're matured. We want the church to grow up. The church doesn't stay the same. By God's grace, it would be our hope here at North Hills that we're not the same as we were 20 years ago. Yes, we believe the same things, but in the maturity in which we view everything, Lord willing, we've grown. We've grown up. We're more aware of who God is. We're more passionate about telling people who don't know Jesus about Jesus, because if we really believe what we say we believe, then there is an eternal penalty for people who don't believe what we believe. Why would we keep our yap shut and not say something? We grow up, we change, we become more amazed at this grace He gives us every day. I have three kids, 10, 8, and 6. And as a family, we've recently kind of been watching through old home videos, which is pretty hilarious to do, looking back. And in one of those, actually more than one, we have the time our kid first ate cereal. And there's that moment where they put it in their mouth and they kind of make a funny face and then they spit it out. And on video, as parents, you're like, oh, isn't that cute? First time he ate cereal. And it is at that moment. Now, if my 10-year-old boy, Max, this afternoon when we're having dinner, sits at the table, puts cereal into his mouth and spits it across the table, not quite as cute. And I think when Paul's talking about maturity, he is actually saying that we as a whole, if all of this is happening as Jesus gifts, remember that's the key, Jesus is gifting all of this to happen. As this happens, North Hills Unified Gathered Church, we're going to grow up. There's going to be some things that we used to do when we were 5 that we don't do anymore. We don't spit cereal anymore. I think that is so exciting that we get to do that together, that we should be part of something that is organically changing and growing, and Jesus is over all of that, making it happen. Paul ends this with an enormous statement describing this maturity, and he says this: this maturity is to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what maturity looks like. I think I've gotten stuck more in that phrase than anything else in this text. Like, is that overwhelming to you in a good way? I hope so. Like, Paul's talking about all this real grace gifting, various gifts, unified body, the way we interact together, and that's going to let us mature, but it's not just going to let us grow up so that we look like we're 21 years old instead of 15. No, the standard, the look, the description is to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. I don't know how to explain that to you. Like, the only thing I can tell you about that part of this verse is that it's stunning. There's nothing normal about that. This is a topic that Paul's been fond of throughout the book of Ephesians. The fullness of Christ, He who fills all in all, that He might fill all things, that the fullness of God is within us. The reality of the fullness of God is within us in Jesus, but at some point it's so full that we're going to be maturing into that forever. Because Jesus gives us gifts. So, I know I've said a ton of words in a short amount of time, and we've worked through at least 2 tough sections. So if you can give me about 2.5 minutes, I'm going to try to sum this up. So don't check out on me. I want you to notice first, at the bottom of your outline in your bulletin, you're going to see a box that says, so what difference does this make? This is the question I hope you leave asking. Thanks, Ferguson, for talking for so long. Big deal. What difference does that make? And I just wrote a couple of statements and some questions that I think will help you wrestle with that. Some responses are just thankfulness. As you leave these doors today, you have the energizing fuel you need to do what God called you to do today. To battle sin, to serve others, to love your family, to do whatever it is God's called you to do, to endure suffering. Some of you are going through hard times right now. There is enough energizing fuel for you to do it. I wrote a question in there. What are areas in which I need to be reminded that I have this energizing grace, this fuel to do what God's called me to do? So I ask you to work that out in your family, in your shepherding group, with other people, and spend some time taking this text and saying, okay, what difference does it make? Secondly, I want to see if I can visually summarize this whole chapter so that as we leave today, we might actually be able to say we have Ephesians 4, 7 to 13 in our brains. And I think to see it will really help. We began today talking about the whole body, the body itself, that we're one body. That's that whole section that Peter preached on last week, that we are one. And it seems like what Paul's doing in our section is when he says he's going to gift something to each one of you, Paul is magnifying and showing us each one that's up there to each one. So the body is now we're able to see individual cells and part of this body. And then Jesus, when he's giving the apostles, Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, it's as if we get to magnify it one more time and get even more detail about each of the cells in this one body. These colored ones in here are these specific people in specific roles who then, in an amazing way, God calls those people because they're actually part of the body. They're not separate from it. They're not entities outside the body. They're in it. They start pouring back into each one, equipping them to do what God's called them to do. Now the body as a whole is moving forward as an equipped group. As we're being equipped and living that out for the work of ministry, we're being built up. We're building up one another, still moving forward as a unified whole. As we're being built up, that's making us more unified. It's tightening together who we are as a people. That whole process is leading us to becoming a mature body. We're maturing together. And remember, the level of that maturity is cosmic. It goes on forever to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is Ephesians chapter 4, 7 to 13. How the body interacts with itself to the measure of who Jesus is. And I want us to just have the opportunity to end today by singing about that Jesus. Again, take those, so what difference does it make? Take those home with you. Live those out. But Jesus is a great gift-giving Jesus. So let's sing about him in response.